The reading today comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. The armour of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should.
Let me pray. Lord, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can come together and hear from you. Thank you that you're a God who speaks clearly. And we pray, Lord, that we would also be a people that hear. You know our hearts. You know every motivation within us and how hard-hearted we can be. We pray, take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh this morning so that we might hear what you're saying and respond faithfully to you. Amen. I was recently chatting with a non-Christian friend, and in the course of our conversation, I mentioned Satan. He was trying to be respectful, but at that point, he burst out laughing and said, Luke, I know you believe in God. That's fair enough. A lot of people believe in God. But you believe in the devil and evil spirits as well? I mean, that's just ridiculous. What do you think? Is it ridiculous? Not sure where to point this thing. Put it back. Oh, that way. No, I think I've lost it. Oh, there you go. Yeah, the 19th century French poet Charles Baudelaire wrote, "The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist." And even if evil spirits do exist, do they really have anything to do with us and our normal everyday lives? I think it's easy for us to assume that our environment and our daily lives, our world, what we encounter as we go about our days is disinterested, neutral. Paul enlightens us, though, to the true realities that we live in each day. He alerts us to the unseen nature of our world. He explains to us that the world is in a state of darkness. It's under the authority. It's under the authority of the devil and his demonic forces who oppose God. Evil supernatural spirits that inhabit the heavenly places. They're not dumb and they're not weak. The devil and his forces are scheming and strategizing. They're planning ambushes. They're laying snares. They even use social and political, economic structures to their malevolent ends. What's their goal? To hinder the spread of the gospel, both in your life and in the world around us. To cause children of light to engage in darkened practices. In other words, they want to separate us from God, a state otherwise known as death. They smell death. They revel in it. They spread it. Are you aware of this? Do you live with this awareness each day? Or does all of this sound a little bit full on, a bit crazy? Give me God and the gospel, but talk of evil spirits. Oh, that's a bit much for me. It's a bit ridiculous. Or perhaps you accept the reality of these beings, but feel a little bit vulnerable. I mean, we're fighting against the devil and his angels in a cosmic battle between good and evil. We're engaged in a war that's way beyond us, way beyond what we can handle on our own. I went to a small Christian high school, and my teachers, with the best of intentions, organized an AFL game against another high school. Actually, the high school that had just won the National High School AFL Championships. And did I mention that no one in my grade, my year, in my high school even, had ever played a proper game of AFL in our lives? Not only did we not touch the ball, but I don't think we managed to tackle one of their players. I don't remember what the score was, but they called the game off at quarter time, first quarter time. It wasn't even a contest. But nor is it a contest when humans face these supernatural forces. We're sitting ducks. However, if on that fateful match day, a professional AFL team had stepped in for us and played in our place, the game would have been similarly lopsided, but now against the National AFL Championships. And that's just what happens here. God steps in for us. He provides us the spiritual resources we need for a spiritual fight. Paul says in verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. There are a few poor translations of this verse. The New Jerusalem Bible, probably never heard of it, there might be a reason. New Jerusalem Bible says, "Grow strong." Grow strong. And the Good News Bible says, "Build up your strength." Build up your strength. Can you see what the difference is here? It isn't a progressive strengthening as we become proficient at fighting spiritual enemies. God doesn't send us flat pack furniture that we need to prove our mastery over before we can engage in the battle. What he provides us is fully assembled. We aren't building up our own strength, but we're putting on the extreme intensity of Christ's power. The fullness of God's power, that same power that back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, raised Christ from the dead and seated him far above all rulers and authorities. That power is readily available to us. Thankfully, God has forged the armor we need, and he hands it to us. If the battle seemed unfairly stacked against us when we surveyed the supernatural powers arrayed against us, then when we take up the armor, it's even less fair, but now in our favor. We just need to stop running around the battlefield naked and get dressed. God's armor is impenetrable. So let's have a look at the armor that God provides. As we go through these six pieces, consider whether you put each one on each day. before you go out into the hostile world. First, we need to wear truth as a belt. For the ancient warrior, the belt kept the rest of the armor in place. It was kind of like a power lifter's weight belt. It provided a sense of core strength. Without the belt, we might feel a bit unbalanced, unstable. Everything starts to fall apart and unravel. Truth for us is this core, sense of core strength and stability that God provides. Paul's actually already described what he means by truth earlier in Ephesians. In 1:13, he wrote, "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The word of truth is the gospel of salvation. It's the truth of the gospel. The content of Christianity is the ultimate truth. The truth that God has, again, back in chapter 1, God has chosen, loved, predestined, adopted, blessed, redeemed, forgiven, lavished grace, given his Spirit, and united us in Christ. That truth. It's the truth of God's work through Christ. Is that fastened around your waist as a belt? Is that your foundational truth? Second, we have the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate protects vital organs. Any injury to our chest or stomach has the potential to be fatal. Paul took this image from Isaiah 59:17, where it's in fact the Lord who puts on righteousness as a breastplate. You see, what's happening here is that God, it's God's breastplate, but God is giving us his breastplate. He's giving us his own righteousness. Through Christ, God has righteousnessed us. He's made us right with him. He's made us just and good in his eyes. But are you confident in this? Are you certain about this? Do you ever hear a voice that says, "You're not good enough for God. Take a good look at yourself. You're still a sinner. No more chances. God rejects you." If so, if you do hear that voice, you're not alone. Many great Christian heroes from history have felt that way. The 18th century poet William Cowper often felt that the God whom he loved had grace for others, but not for himself. In a poem he wrote, he compares his own feelings with that of a man drowning at sea. "No voice divine the storm allayed, no light propitious shone. When snatched from all effectual aid, we perished each alone. But I beneath a rougher sea, and whelmed in deeper gulfs than he." Cowper felt a hopelessness worse than that of a drowning man. Do you ever feel that way? When we face this kind of spiritual attack, we're tempted to deny the sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of the gospel. All our confidence must be in the work of Christ on our behalf, which makes us right with God. Then we need to tie the gospel of peace onto our feet. Without sturdy shoes, we lose our footing. We slip over and fall in the midst of battle. Earlier in Ephesians, again, Paul explained that the gospel establishes both a peace with God and a peace with each other. Through the peace that we enjoy with God, this vertical peace, the dividing wall of hostility between all people has been broken down, bringing about this horizontal peace between each other. So what's the temptation here? What's the danger? To get into silly disputes, infighting, secondary matters, to allow matters of law, politics, or culture, secondary matters of theology, to disrupt our unity in the gospel. We can't let our passion for secondary matters undermine the peace that God has established in Christ. Let's not fall into that temptation. Any division among us undermines the work of God. We lose ground to Satan. Then fourth, we need to pick up the shield of faith to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. This is this kind of long oblong shaped shield which covered the warrior's whole body. Without this shield, we're vulnerable to the devil's slander. The evil one fires at us. He fires arrows like this. You just lied again. You've always been a liar. God knows that you're a liar. He doesn't accept you. Or he takes this shot. This temptation is more than you can bear. It controls you. You're an addict. You're addicted to this sin. There's no point in fighting it. Just give in. Or, if God were real, you wouldn't be suffering like this. If he really loved you, look at the evidence. He's either a figment of your imagination or he hates you. We can doubt many things, but we need to be firm in what Christ has done for us. Paul wrote, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Our faith receives the free gift of grace that God gives us. When Satan's flaming accusations fly our way, belief in ourselves and our own justification gets us nowhere. We need to hold up our shield. We need to look outside of ourselves and remember that we're saved by Christ's work as a gift, not by our own worthiness. Fifth, we need to receive the helmet of salvation from God. This is one of those, as you can see in the picture, one of those Roman helmets that extended over the cheeks to protect the whole head. And again, this is God's helmet, actually. In Isaiah 59, it's the Lord who put on a helmet of salvation. I was chatting a few weeks ago with a lady who told me that her child had died. She cried out in desperation, "Oh, I really hope God lets me into heaven so that I can see my child again." My heart went out to her. How awful to be restlessly searching for a way to escape our predicament under death, wondering whether we've done enough to be accepted by God. That's what life is like without a helmet. Back in chapter 2, Paul wrote, "God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Notice the past tense here. God made us alive together with Christ. How certain is our salvation? How complete is our rescue? Our position is so secure that it's as if we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. God's already rescued us from death, from judgment, from bondage to sin, and he set us into a new dominion, a new kingdom, where Christ is king. And finally, we need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the only piece of equipment which is for not only defense, but also attack as well. Did you know that we're not meant to just defend ourselves, hold our ground against the powers of darkness, but take the offensive? Back in Isaiah, it's of course the words of the Messiah, the coming King, the coming King Jesus, that are like a sword. The coming King says, "The Lord made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me." This same word of God, the sword of King Jesus, is handed to us. We're able to take hold of the word of God, the gospel, and to speak it in the Spirit's power. In the hands of the Spirit, the proclaimed message of the gospel has a kind of penetrating power, It convicts the thoughts and attitudes of every human heart. When we speak the gospel in this realm of darkness that we live in, people held by Satan in captivity hear this liberating and life-giving word and are freed from his grasp. That's how the kingdom of God advances. So let's be confident. Let's not be content in just defending ourselves, but let's take new ground against the cosmic forces of evil. Can you see what all of this armor amounts to? Where do we find the power to overcome the spiritual forces that are way beyond us? The gospel, Christ's work on our behalf. We don't have to win the victory. We just need to clothe ourselves in the victory that Christ has already won. It's not enough just to understand the gospel. We need to cover every part of our bodies with it, to be shaped by it, to be molded by it, to have it guide our every thought and action. Nothing but the gospel will be effective against Satan. But when we're clothed in the gospel, we're invincible. Just when we thought that was the last word on spiritual warfare, Paul warns us of two basic challenges to the spread of the gospel. And these challenges are timeless. The first is that we get lazy with prayer. Like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, we keep falling asleep at the very time we should be praying with vigilance. Satan's not dumb. He'll do everything he can to discourage us and distract us from prayer. Paul exhorts us with four alls. Pray at all times, with all kinds of prayers, with all perseverance, for all God's people. Prayer isn't so much a piece of armor, it's more like the oxygen we breathe. Stay alert and awake. Keep breathing, keep praying. And then the second challenge Paul identifies is that one that he feels strongly, one that he feels personally, to not shy away from speaking the gospel boldly and clearly. I can remember one of the first times I shared the gospel with a non-Christian. I was in a total panic. I started stuttering and I lost my ability to speak in grammatically coherent sentences. It was similar to the time when I first asked my wife, Kate, out on a date. I was doing such a bad job, in fact, that this person that I was sharing the gospel with started to encourage me because she felt sorry for me. "You're doing a great job," she said. "Keep going. Why don't you explain the next part of the gospel to me?" Have you ever felt like that when you're trying to talk about Christ? It's comforting to know that even Paul found these moments challenging. Sure, he's facing a little more pressure than we normally do. He's in prison, and if he upsets the wrong person, he'll probably get killed. But he's not too concerned about that. He realizes there's much more at stake than his own life. He realizes that unseen spiritual forces desperately want to keep the gospel hidden. And under pressure, he might be tempted to shy away from explaining the gospel clearly. He writes, he doesn't write, "Pray for my safety. Pray that I live. Pray that I survive this experience." He writes, "The most important request I have is that whenever I open my mouth, God would help me to share the gospel courageously and clearly." Is the spread of the gospel so important to us? Do we feel the weight of responsibility that God's laid on us to be ambassadors of Christ? As I read through the Gospels and the Book of Acts, I'm often struck by the seemingly constant opportunities Jesus and his followers have to be sharing the gospel. I wonder, why don't why don't I have these kinds of regular opportunities? Why doesn't my life look like this? Then it hits me. There's really no difference between me and them in terms of opportunities. The difference is that they go about their days with an awareness of the spiritual reality, the spiritual significance of each moment, each interaction. Whether it be with strangers or with kings or with slaves or with jailers or traders or servants, they see God's Spirit constantly at work in all things. Who do you encounter in your normal week? We're all familiar with the 1.5 meter rule, but have you heard of the 3 meter rule? Who do you come within 3 meters of in your daily week? Breakfast time with family, morning tea with colleagues, those annoying moments where you finally get out to the garden and then your neighbor turns up for a long conversation. Do you realize that there's no coincidence that each of these people is in your life? God's placed them around us. He's placed around us all kinds of opportunities if we have the spiritual awareness to recognize them. As we share glimpses of the gospel with everyone we encounter, let's remember a few things. Let's remember that we're not operating in a neutral environment. Opposition to the spread of the gospel is very real. Satanic forces are desperately determined to prevent our proclamation. As we speak the gospel, the truth might be challenged. We may experience an overwhelming feeling that we're not right with God, that God maybe hasn't accepted us. We might be tempted to get distracted and caught up in silly, petty arguments about politics or culture. In the face of unbelief, we might question whether we, in fact, are the ones who are mistaken. Have we been deceived? Has God really rescued us? Or we may become acutely aware of our own sinfulness and doubt whether we're even qualified to be bearers of such a great message. Let's not be naive to these satanic strategies and clothe ourselves in the gospel. Let's fill our minds with the gospel at the start of each day and make a practice of reminding ourselves of it through the day. But of course, we're not just standing still, we're taking ground. The word of the gospel, as we speak it, is a powerful sword in the hands of the Spirit. And finally, let's prepare with prayer, asking God to help us speak with fearlessness and with clarity. We can be sure that not only will the Spirit give us the right words, but He'll continue to do just what He's always done. He'll convict hearts and bring the dead to life right before our eyes. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank You for Christ's perfect victory, that there's nothing more that needs to be done by us. Thank You that we can't add to His victory. We just need to stand in it. But please help us, Lord, to clothe ourselves in the gospel, in your armor. Help us to put on truth and righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, and the word, and to take up the word of God and to speak it clearly and boldly. May our greatest concern be like Paul's, a fear not for self-preservation, but a fear of not speaking clearly and boldly as we ought, and not doing justice to the message that we've received. Help us also to continue to be diligent in prayer, to not lose heart, and to speak with clarity and boldness. Amen.